turn in our Bibles this morning to the Song of Solomon again, Song of Solomon chapter 4, and we will finish this section this morning. We've been here for 5 weeks or 6 weeks so far, and for those of you who are visiting or for our friends from the States, in these five verses of chapter 4 of the Song of Solomon, we're looking at seven characteristics of the bride. Now, I'm not going to go through them all again. Over the last number of weeks, we've been considering in these five verses seven aspects of what the bride of Christ should look like. Now, of course, this was literally Solomon addressing his bride, the Shulamite woman, and making some remarks to her that in our Western minds might seem a little bit, you know, strange at times. Let's look at these verses again. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 1. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep which have come up from the washing. Every one which bears twins, and none of them is barren among them. Your lips are like a strand of scarlet, and your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built for an armory, on which hangs 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. And your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. As we've gone through these, we've looked at characteristics, as I say, that should be very evident within the bride of Christ. Now, the Bible teaches us that we are the bride of Christ. And this is important individually and congregationally. And as we consider these things, and as we reach the final one today, I pray that it's something that we will meditate on, something that we will consider in the days that lie ahead. Are we truly reflecting what the bride should reflect? You know, Solomon was a great character. He certainly had many flaws in his life, but he wrote some wonderful proverbs. Of course, he also wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, and this tremendous song. And I remember a quotation from Pascal, who said that the people who have the greatest influence in shaping the hearts and minds of any generation are not the folks who write the laws, but the folks who write the songs. Many of you probably don't know the names of the judges or the councils or anyone else who put the laws in place and have been putting the laws in place over the past 50 years. But you know Jagger and Richards, you know Lennon and McCartney, you know Carole King and everyone else that writes these songs, and they seem to be embedded in our minds. And I pray that as we look at this song of all songs, that it will be embedded in our minds. Now, just to recap very quickly, especially for those who are visiting, we looked at the eyes and we considered illumination. When it said you have dove's eyes, eyes are the window to the soul. And so it's important in our spiritual lives that we have illumination. And of course, illumination comes through the Holy Spirit. And then he said, your hair is like a flock of goats. And hair in the Bible frequently speaks of consecration. You think of Samson, you think of the law of the Nazarite. So hair like a flock of goats spoke to us of consecration. Then the teeth, which were particularly clean, have come up from the washing. There was none barren. In other words, they were all there. We talked about sanctification, something that was strong, natural, healthy, clean, being set apart to be used by God. And then two weeks ago, we looked at lips being a strand of scarlet, your mouth is lovely, and temples being like a piece of pomegranate. Lips speaking of communication, and the temples, your thought life, speaking of contemplation. And then last week we looked at verse 4, which is a very strange verse. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built for an armory, on which hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. And I appreciate it's not something, if you're trying to win a woman's heart in the West, that you would say, look, your neck's like a tower, you know. It looks like an armory. It just doesn't sit well in our culture. But we looked at the concept of fortification, strength. And we mentioned the fact that the neck could be spoken of as stiff-necked. You know, the Bible frequently talks about a stiff-necked people. Or it can be something that is adorned, as we saw, with many things. And, of course, you can pick up the CD or the tape from last week. I was hoping, actually, being a male, that we could have fitted in verse 5 very quickly at the end. Because, again, in our Western culture, to study two breasts like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies, tend to make me want to teach with my head down. But, you know, again, it's because of our Western concept. But the reason we're going to consider the subject of adoration is because that the breast, whether it be female or male, is the area of our body that is close to the heart. And of course, the heart speaks to us about adoration. It speaks to us about worship. You know, we don't say to your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your husband or your wife, I love you with all of my neck, you know, or I love you with all of my temples. Now, these things that we consider are important: illumination, consecration, sanctification, communication, contemplation, they're all important. But when it really all boils down to a relationship, we say we love you with all of our heart. And so we're going to look at adoration very briefly this morning as we sort of wrap up these seven characteristics of the bride. There was in Greek mythology a story about Pygmalion on the island of Cyprus. And it's not the Pygmalion that you're too familiar with from the stage. But Pygmalion was a strange character because he believed that there was no woman alive on the earth perfect enough to be worthy of his interest. And so what he decided to do, because he didn't consider there was a woman beautiful enough to look at, he decided he would carve a statue of his perfect woman. And so he did, and he made it out of ivory. And because she was perfect, he fell in love with her. But as you can imagine, the statue was not moved with his frantic wooing. And so Pygmalion prayed, according to the Greek legend, to the goddess Venus to provide him with a wife similar to the image that he had created. And so the goddess Venus obliged. And when he went home, there was a wife, beautifully perfect, similar to the sculpture that he had made. In the area of love, this was one small step for mankind. Can you imagine it, guys? Creating your perfect woman. Now, I don't want to get in trouble again this morning. But, you know, creating your perfect woman and then being able to go home and find that, you know, she's actually there. But think of this story. He sculptured a statue. And when he went home, there was this woman he created to his own specifications and whom he passionately adored. There was only one problem, though. And this is really going to get me into trouble. Being an image of a statue, she couldn't say a word. I didn't say a word. I haven't made any comment on that verse or that story. She couldn't go anywhere and she couldn't speak. In our lives as Christians, there's a great danger that we have created an image of God that is not entirely biblical. You know, it's possible to know of God, to know about God, but not to know God personally. And I'm even talking about believers, that we can study the scriptures, we can read commentaries, listen to tapes, and we know a great deal about him, but we don't spend too much time with him in a relationship. We speak to God, we speak of God, but we don't speak with God. And there are many challenges as we consider adoration, and I'm not trying to put myself or anyone down or to try and criticize, but I think we would all agree that there is always room in our life for a closer, more intimate, deeper, communicative relationship with the Lord and Savior, with our Heavenly Father. There was a letter written once that sort of reflects how Christians deal with God. It was actually written by a girl called Marie, and she wrote to her boyfriend, Jimmy. She was Scottish, obviously, or he was. And she wrote, "Dearest Jimmy, no words could ever express the great unhappiness that I've felt since breaking our engagement. Please say that you'll take me back. No one could ever take your place in my heart, so please forgive me. I love you, I love you, I love you. Yours forever, Marie. And P.S. And by the way, congratulations on winning the lottery. So often in our Christian life, our relationship with the Lord is based on what we feel we can get if we're blessed. But what about these difficult times in our life, perhaps the dry areas of our life? There is a need for adoration, and we'll see that as we go through. And so verse 5, your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle which feed among the lilies. And as I've said, there is no impropriety in discussing the breasts through the Song of Solomon. You will see, in fact, there are very important issues that we can learn as we look at, you know, the ability to feed, about maturity. And we'll look at these in some other verses later on. And sadly, you know, they've almost became a subject of taboo because of the perversion of man. But as I mentioned, we look at the breast because it's, you know, regarded as the seat of emotion. It's close to the heart. It speaks something about tender love. You remember in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, where John is referring to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved, we read how he leaned upon Jesus' breast. And it's a picture of intimacy. It's a picture of closeness. It's a picture of adoration as they were gathered there at the Last Supper. You know, and John is making the point that he simply adored, he simply worshipped Jesus. And he frequently makes the phrase that he was the disciple that Jesus loved. And as we consider adoration, as we consider worship, there needs to be a twofold, and it mentions there in verse 5 about like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, there needs to be an even balance in our affection. And we don't really have time to develop these deeply this morning, but you may want to consider them. There needs to be the balance of faith and love. There is no one in here who has seen Jesus physically face to face. We love him even although we have not seen him. And there needs to be a balance in our life. And, you know, when Solomon is talking about, you know, the breast being representative of something that springs to mind, intimacy in Solomon's life, a tenderness, a youthfulness in these things, it should be similar with our own faith and love. You know, there can be other aspects of a relationship with Christ that are extremely personal. But our faith and love, they are twins that should go together and should be something that are very precious to us as we develop this concept of adoration and worship in our life. Just one or two comments about the verse. Twins grow the same size together. You know, and if you're looking for balance, you're looking for faith and love, there is a danger that, you know, we have an imbalance and we put one above the other. And they both need to go very much together. Twins come from the same source, you know. It's not faith from God and love from the world. It's not love from God and faith from the world. The source of our adoration, the source of our worship, the source of our love should be God himself. Now, when Solomon is talking about breasts, of course, you know, we know from anatomy that it's something that doesn't develop just at once. It's a constant growth. You know, it's like the beauty of a flower, like a tree that is developing. And it shows a young woman developing from a child into adolescence into full womanhood when she can become a beautiful bride. And so should our adoration and our worship be. Something that's continually developing, and we will never reach that full development until we stand around the throne in heaven with the 24 elders, with the saints, and with everyone who's gone before and worship the Lord. That's when we truly will understand what worship and adoration is all about. But until that time, it should be something that's constantly growing. Now, it also mentions in the verse here, which feed among the lilies. And the lilies, as we've already seen in the Song of Solomon, speak about purity, speak about holiness. And we should be free from guilt, the guilt of sin. We should realize the relationship we have with Christ is something extremely precious. In our Western mind, you know, when we think of purity, when we think of holiness, and you think of a verse like this, we think of the corruption that has come in through the world. and breast do not always equate with purity. You know, but when we take the corruption of our minds and the way that, you know, the TV and the radio and magazines portray these things, you know, in their simplest form, they speak about delight, youthfulness, tenderness, desirability, warmth of affection, rapture. All these things are encapsulated in what Solomon is trying to say. And it's all got to do with worship. If there was anyone who knew something about adoration, it was Solomon's dad, David. He wrote at least 73 of all 150 Psalms. Now, it's possible that 30 more Psalms were actually written by David, which would take him to, 103, which would be two-thirds of all the praise and the worship songs that were written there. And as we study the Psalms, as we read the Psalms before every service, we cannot fail to note that they are involved with deep devotion. That, you know, there is a depth of, you know, David's crying out to the Lord, just about his love for the Lord. Even when he's going through the valley of the shadow of death, the Psalms are the Hebrew hymn book, and simply they're called praises in the Hebrew. And even in dark moments, there is a reason, there is a cause to praise God, to adore God, to worship God. Not only do we see deep devotion, but there is elevated emotion. And you see the great emotion, the highs and the lows in David's life and the other psalmist's life. But you know, it covers the entire spectrum of our human life. And that's what adoration should be about. It should cover the entire spectrum of our human lives. You know, our emotions, our intellect, all these things. The key word, of course, in the Psalms is hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. And it's very true that, you know, as we consider one of the characteristics of the bride of Christ, whether it be as an individual or whether it be congregationally, we should be a people that worship and praise God throughout our life. As you read through the Psalms, you will find it's a workbook on worship. It will give you instructions about how truly to worship the Lord. You know, I think we need to at times re-examine our growth in worship. You know, we sang some songs this morning that referred to perhaps the raising of hands or bowing down or whatever it may be. But as you consider, you know, some of the songs that we sing here at the church, you know, we lift our hands with our hands in our pockets, you know. Or we say, let's all stand as we sing, come let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. And you know, we need to be open to the fact that we will grow in our Christian life. Now realize that sometimes there's a reticence in our life to be freer in our worship because of much of the abuse that goes on within the body of Christ today. We have a very simple rule at the church, and when, you know, we discuss it, I like to remind you of it. You know, people say, what can we do in worship here? Well, virtually anything, as long as it's biblical and as long as it doesn't detract from anyone else worshiping God. You know, there's nothing worse than people worshiping God and somebody somewhere doing something and everybody's looking to see what they're doing rather than worshiping God. But you know, the Bible does tell us to raise our hands, it tells us to bow down, it tells us to kneel. And I think the danger at times in our Christian life is that we do not allow the emotion of adoration to grip our souls. Now don't forget, this is Solomon addressing the Shulamite woman. Chapter 3, we've dealt with the wedding. He's passionately in love with her. But you know, his passion is demonstrative. He's saying all these things, and as that we develop the study through the Song of Solomon, we'll find many, many more. But you know, there's got to be a demonstration of our emotion. Now you might say, but I'm not a demonstrative person. Well, that's fine. If you're married, I'm sure that you stood here, or wherever you get married, and you took these vows, you know. You know, I will love you in sickness and in health, and for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, and everything else that goes along with it. And then, of course, you left, you know, the reception, and you're going to your honeymoon, and you're sitting in the car, and let's say your wife turns around and says, you know, David, I really love you intellectually. In fact, I love you theoretically. I've read every manual that there possibly is about loving you. And as I read this manual, it tells me that at the end of the day, I should give you a kiss. In fact, I should give you a kiss before you go to work in the morning. And I've read all these manuals, and, I think that, I'm not an emotional person, but it's in the book, so I'll kind of do it. What kind of a relationship would that be? You'd be going back to see if you could get the marriage annulled if she says, I really don't love you emotionally. Just intellectually, just theoretically. But, I don't kiss my wife because I've read it somewhere in a manual that this is what I'm supposed to do. Or if you go on a romantic holiday or a romantic whatever, I don't say, well, could you excuse me for a second? Well, I check my little handbook and it says, walking by the seaside, good idea to hold her hand and say nice things. That would be crazy. Now think about it. Do you not respond to the one that you love because of love? Because of the emotion that's burning within your heart? Or is it because somebody has told you this is what you're supposed to do? Well, if that's the way you live your life, you know that you're going to find great problems. But we do these things because it's natural. And why should it be any different when we come to worship the Lord? Don't twist it. There is a danger that as we study the Word, we'll see all these things, raising hands, bowing down, kneeling, and we say, well, I better do them because it's what it says in the Bible. But there's no emotion, there's no passion. And that's not what the Lord is requiring from His people. He wants us to have the freedom and adoration to be able to express our love. Not to try and impress other people within the congregation. Well, I wonder if they're looking. If I raise my hands and bow my head, they'll think I'm a very spiritual person. We need to perhaps rediscover our passion, our adoration, our love for Christ. Despite all Solomon's faults and these, many women and everything else, when I read the Song of Solomon, I believe that he was committed to the Shulamite woman. And I believe that he was passionate about his love for her. And I believe that these things are recorded in Scripture, as we've already mentioned, that they are a good indication of what the characteristic of the bride of Christ should be like. And the bride of Christ, no less than a human bride, should not be cold. Should not say, well, I love the Lord intellectually because I've been to all the Bible studies. Or I love Him theologically because I've done systematic theology and I know all these things. Or I love Him theoretically because of, I've studied this tape series on how to worship the Lord. No, true worship should come from the heart that's pounding with a love and an adoration and a worship. The Psalms are a great book. And Solomon's dad, I would imagine if Solomon had listened, would give him great instruction regarding adoration. Adoration brings pleasure. Now I'm assuming, because I've read it in a book, no, I'm only kidding. I'm assuming that, if somebody comes up to you, your husband, your wife preferably, or your boyfriend or your girlfriend, and says, you look absolutely wonderful today. Just the number 6 haircut, and I really wanted a number 5, but she wouldn't let me. But, the number 6 haircut, and just how you've shaved, and the shirt, you look absolutely stunning today. I'm just so glad that, we have this relationship. Adoration brings pleasure. Now, of course, there is a little bit of pride in there, like, oh, you don't need to say that, thank you. But what it's like? If someone expresses adoration, it brings pleasure. Now, when we express adoration to God, it brings God pleasure. And if we don't express that adoration, if we don't tell Him how much we love Him, if we don't express even physically our love for the Lord, and let's face it, in a normal human marriage, if there's no physical relationship, there's a real problem also. And I believe that even physically we need to show something, because that you were created to bring God pleasure. Not just intellectually or theoretically or theologically, you were created to bring God pleasure through your adoration, through your passionate love for him. There is nothing that your Heavenly Father enjoys more than the adoration of the saints, the bride, individually and congregationally. The Psalms are a great book to give you good instruction on that. You know that in the New Testament there is 219 quotations from the Old Testament. And 116 of these are from the Psalms themselves. Now the Psalms is not just a hymn book. It's a H-I-M book. It's all about him. Not just about songs, not just about singing, not just about praising. The Psalms from Genesis, to Revelation, from chapter 1 to chapter 150, are all about Jesus. Whether it's chapter 1 right through to the very end, if you look at the Lord in every single psalm, an incredible book, it's all about him. You see, he is not the subject, and this is a great danger in our Christian lives. I think one of the tragedy of many books that have been written, Jesus is not the subject of our worship. And think about that. He can, you know, we can talk about, you know, worshiping Jesus and writing songs about Jesus, and he's not the subject of our worship. He is the object of our worship. And there is a very real difference. You know, when we're worshiping, we can almost go into a mechanical mode. Whether it's leading worshiper, you know, the piano or the guitar or singing or in the congregation, we can almost go into just, well, you know, we need to pick five songs for today. As we're led by the Spirit into worship, it should lead us to adoration, and that adoration will bring pleasure to God. A few quotes about worship. Worship is to feel in your heart and express in an appropriate manner a humbling but delightful sense of admiring awe, an astonished wonder, an overpowering love in the presence of that most ancient mystery, that majesty which philosophers call the first cause, but which we call our Father who art in heaven. That was Tozer that wrote that. You know, Tozer always writes things that you wish you could say, you know, but at least he left us them to be able to quote. But that's what worship is all about. Heartfelt expression in an appropriate manner of how we truly feel about God, our Heavenly Father. There's a story told many years ago in the Houses of Parliament. Do you remember Lord Hailsham? Some of you will. The Americans probably won't. But Lord Hailsham at that time was the Lord Chancellor. And there was a British Member of Parliament, as the MPs do, taking some people from their constituency round the Houses of Parliament and round the Houses of Lords just to let them see what Parliament was like. And Lord Hailsham was a Christian, but, you know, he was walking through, you know, the area in the Houses of Parliament. He had all his regalia on, his, you know, his big wig and his red cloak and, you know, his everything he would have. And he's walking along. And the MP that was taking the group round was called Neil Martin. And as the group was coming along the corridor, this is a true story, Lord Hailsham stood there, and with his mace or staff, he went, "Neil!" And everybody in the party bowed down. That's a true story. William Temple, great preacher from the past, said, "Worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of conscience by his holiness, the nourishment of mind with his truth, the purifying of imagination by his beauty, the opening of the heart to his love, the surrender of will to his purpose, and all of this gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which your nature is capable of, and therefore the chief remedy for the self-centeredness, which is our original sin and the source of all actual sin." There's a young boy at the end of a Sunday was observed by his parents as he knelt by his bedside and prayed. And his prayer was very simple. He says, "Dear God, we had a good time at church today. I wish you had been there." There is a great danger that we make the Lord the subject of our worship, even in church, rather than coming with a spirit that will ensure that he is the object of our worship. The Bible has much to say about worship. We're running out of time, but let me give you a couple of illustrations. Personal worship, personal adoration. Remember the disciples in Matthew chapter 6 got together with Jesus and said, "Lord, teach us how to pray." Or teach us rather to pray. How to pray. And there is a phrase that we know in what is called the Lord's Prayer, more accurately should be called the disciples' prayer, that says, "Hallowed be thy name." In Revelation chapter 4 it says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for you have created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." And the hallowing of the name of God on an individual basis is something that's important, because there should be reverence in our worship. I have a pet hate, as many of you know. I hate people that talk about God as the big man upstairs. There needs to be a reverence. He's our Heavenly Father. Martin Lloyd-Jones defined hallowed as to sanctify, to revere, and to make, and listen, and to keep holy. Now, that doesn't take away from our intimate father-child relationship, but there should be a reverence in our worship. We should have reverence. We should have respect. It should be something that's set apart as special. And if we set worship apart and reverence as something special, we won't fall into the trap of just another day in church, or we know about God, or we can theorize about God, but we don't adore him the way he desires. The Psalms talks about the need to rejoice in our worship. Psalm 100 tells us how we can rejoice in our worship. You don't have to turn there, we're almost out of time. But it gives us reasons for worshiping God, because the Lord is God. That's a good enough reason if there were no others. The Lord has made us. We are the Lord's people. We are the sheep of the Lord's pasture. And because the Lord is good, because his mercy is everlasting, because his truth endures to all generations. So there needs to be a very clear understanding that worship should be personal. And I don't think we have any problem with that. But it's also important to realize, and this is why looking at the bride individually and congregationally is useful. There is a phrase there in verse 5 of the Song of Solomon that we've been looking at, where it talks about the two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. And we've seen in a previous study that the Lord is among the lilies, and so on. And so it's important not only individually to adore the Lord, but congregationally to adore the Lord, to develop where the Lord pastures his flock. In Psalm 122, again, you don't have to turn there, verse 1, it says, "I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord." Now, I don't know how you responded when you got up this morning. "Oh, no, you're going to church again, you know. We're supposed to, it's a Sunday. We better make an appearance, you know. Maybe the Americans, when we're on a mission, we better show up. We'd probably rather catch up in a jet lag or whatever it might be." Or you might say, "What's a beautiful day, you know, we could go and play golf, or we could, you know, we could just walk by the river or something." You know, you can worship God anywhere, and of course you do worship God anywhere, individually, as part of the bride of Christ. But congregationally, it's important. "I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord." And one of the problems today within the body of Christ, not just in Scotland but throughout the world, is that people have lost the joy for attending church. You should be ecstatic on a Sunday morning when you get up. I am. But then again, I get the chance to speak every week. But I just love coming to church and being with the people of God. I think there is nothing more spectacular in a Christian life. Now, does that mean that I don't worship the Lord when I'm alone all week? Of course I do. But congregationally, I love it when the bride gets together. And why should we have that attitude? Well, the church is the place of God's praise. This is where we come to adore, to worship God. I mentioned Revelation 4. We have the 24 elders and all of God's people gathered together. Now visualize it. You're in heaven. You're going to be eternally part of the body of Christ. You're not going to get into heaven and get kicked out again. You're going to be there eternally. What's it going to be like when the body of Christ is around the throne worshipping God, if you see some saint saying, well, I can worship God in heaven, 10 million miles away. No, we'll all be around the throne worshipping God together. There's something important congregationally. Hebrews 13 tells us we need to worship continually together. And we can look at Colossians 3:16, Psalm 34:3, that tell us very clearly that worship is corporate as well as individual. So it's the place of God's praise. The church is also the place of God's presence, where two or three are gathered together in my name, Matthew 18:20. There am I in the midst. Now we have five in our family. They're not always together. In fact, we're very seldom together because everybody's working or going to the cinema or doing different things, and one lives in Los Angeles. But when we're together, we can sit and, where we gather in God's name. There's more than three of us, so, God's present with us. But that verse is speaking specifically about congregational worship, I believe. Jesus Christ is right in the midst. He's here, right now. He's here to answer prayer. He's here because he's the founder and the head of the church. The word ecclesia, the Greek word for church, means the called out ones. Called out from what? Called out from the world. Called out to where? To be together. He's here to bless, he's here to guide, he's here to encourage, and he's here to strengthen. He's here to bestow power, peace on our lives. Individually and congregationally, we need to learn to adore. Church is a place of God's praise, it's a place of God's presence, it's a place of God's people. We are the sheep of his pasture, John 10. We're his people. It's a place where brothers and sisters in Christ can get together. There's an interesting verse in the Song of Solomon that we'll get to, I don't know when, but where he calls her, my sister, my spouse. Have you ever thought about that phrase, my sister, my spouse? Now, we know that you can't marry your sister. And yet they use that expression. Again, it's a very clear picture of the body of Christ. If you belong to Christ this morning and you're here, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And as Solomon, the bridegroom, looked at the bride, which of course is feminine, he said, you're my sister, but you're also my spouse. And when you think of the body of Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, but at the same time, we're also the spouse of Jesus Christ, who is the bridegroom. You with me? We'll develop that. It's a place of God's people, brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's a place of God's peace because he is here with his time is gone. It's also the place of God's power. And it's a place where believers can participate together in worship and growth and giving and exhortation. And so when you read that expression that Solomon speaks to the Shulamite about two breasts, realize that it speaks about adoration, about worship, about passion. And I pray that as we quickly looked at it this morning, you might say, well, I will examine my life Is the Lord just the subject of my worship? Or is he the object of my worship? And if he's the true object of your worship, then with all your heart, mind, soul and strength, we owe it first to him and we owe it to ourselves to ensure that we live a lifestyle of worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your encouragement. And we pray, Lord, that as we leave here this morning, we might be a people determined to show more adoration in our life. Not just to know you intellectually or theoretically or even theologically, but to know you with a passion and intimacy that befits our being known as the bride of Christ. Lord, go with us and strengthen us and renew us and refresh us until we meet again, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Neil Martin's on holiday, but the next time he comes back and I say, Neil, you can just remain standing, okay? See you. Have a good day.